All right, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. Today is going to kind of remind us of what we talked about before, and also it'll be an attempt to try to wrap up some odds and ends from chapter 17, Revelation chapter 17. So we'll go back to the place where we were in our last lesson, and we'll read verse number 10. To start with, Revelation chapter 17, verse number 10. The Bible says, "And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition." Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, as we study your Holy Bible, Lord, we pray that you would be the one to teach us today. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be grateful that we are not going to have to endure any of these terrible events, that you have simply given us your word here. To show us these future things, show us some things we can be grateful that we'll be with you in heaven when these things begin. But Lord, we pray that you'll help us to get a right understanding of your word today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, now we did go over this already, but we have a couple of things I'd like to clear up because as usual, a lot of times the mouth is running here faster than the brain is. But we've got these seven kingdoms that rise and fall in sequence. And these are the kings represented by the mountains that lead us to the man of sin, the Antichrist. In your Bible, you had these kingdoms, these kingdoms we talked about, they rise in order, starting with Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then Rome repeating. And the reason that the Lord points to these seven, when all in all, Daniel and Revelation both speak of 10 kings, is because these seven have a direct relationship to the nation of Israel. You know, I mentioned God, he's not interested in Gentile history in the course of the Gentile nations, unless they come in contact with or they come in conflict with the nation of Israel. When God is dealing nationally, he's never dealing with individuals. Obviously, he's dealing with nations. And when God deals nationally, he doesn't deal with Gentile nations. He deals with the nation of Israel. So the Gentile world powers that God is concerned about are those that have an impact or have a relationship with the nation of Israel. The leaders of those nations I just mentioned were Pharaoh, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Ahasuerus, Alexander, Titus, and then, of course, the Antichrist, which will come in the last days. I pointed out this sequence. Pharaoh and Egypt are important because Pharaoh, he sought to kill the Hebrew babies. He sought to wipe out that nation and destroy that seed. Sennacherib came to conquer Jerusalem, just as Antichrist will surround Jerusalem with armies and seek to conquer that city. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, he sought to eliminate the royal seed. Not only did he sack and destroy the city of Jerusalem, not only did he take captive the people of Judea, but those males that he spared of the royal seed, he made eunuchs of them. Now, that once that job is done, that pretty much puts an end to the Hebrew race. That's what that was all about down there in that Babylonian captivity. The Medes and the Persians, you had Ahasuerus. You remember there was a conspiracy, Haman leading the way, of course, to kill all the Jews. You say, well, what was his problem? Well, his problem was Mordecai. Mordecai was a Jew that would not bow down and worship him, Haman. Maybe you remember that. And as a result of the fact that he would not bow down and worship, he wanted every one of those Jews dead. Well, what was Pharaoh's problem? He wanted to rule the world. Those Jews wouldn't go along. He said, kill all those babies. The Hebrew midwives, they wouldn't do it. So he kept sparing the Hebrew children. And so Pharaoh said, well, we'll just kill all of them. We'll just wipe out the whole bunch. And so again, death is in view. Again, the death of the seed, killing all the Jews. And then what happened down there under Greece? And this is one of the things I wanted to clear up from what I taught you last time. Alexander, very interesting. Let me bring up this picture here for you. Okay, hopefully you can see that. You see a map? All right. I want to clear up what I said about Alexander. Alexander, he was on his conquest back around 333 BC. Alexander came east. You see on the map there where it says Macedonia, around that area there, you'll see Thessalonica. He started there. He came over, moved east, conquering around 333 BC from Greece. Then he turned south. You see that? He went right down through Palestine, down through Phoenicia. He conquered Tyre. He came up to Jerusalem, bypassed it. He bypassed it. And you can read about that in Zechariah chapters 9 to 11, somewhere in there. Alexander actually bypassed Jerusalem, went down into Egypt and conquered Egypt, came back up. And what he did, he conquered all the nations round about Israel and Jerusalem. And because he spared the nation, the priesthood had a certain allegiance to the guy. They set up kind of a league type thing with him. And then after Alexander's death, those that he left behind to govern in his stead, they set up Greek gods in the holy places throughout the nation of Israel, or the land that was the nation of Israel. And the powers that took over after Alexander, they issued a decree to the Jews that remained. They said, worship those images that we set up, the images of the Greek gods, or die. So, and that whole Maccabean struggle there was over that business right there. They said, you could take our temples if you want to. We can't stop you. You can set up your Greek gods in those temples if you want to. We can't stop you, but we're not going to worship those things. And so that was the decree, worship or die. And then Rome under Titus. That was an all-out assault there in 70 AD. And this is where Masada came into play, right there with that business. Not with the Greeks, but with the Romans. I'm not sure what I told you last time. Now, we saw how that the Antichrist will be the revived Roman Empire. But more than that, look at Revelation 17 and verse number 11. Revelation 17 and verse number 11. Bible says, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. Okay, now watch this. Everything that characterized all of those previous kingdoms, they are all wrapped up in that seventh kingdom, the revised Roman Empire. So he is of the seven. Everything that was true in the seven is true of him. But how can he be the seventh and the eighth? Well, you remember what we saw in Zechariah chapter 11 and Revelation chapter 13? He receives a deadly wound with a sword. He is the seventh world power as the Antichrist. He is slain. The false prophet raises him up. Now he's the eighth world power, but now he is Satan incarnate. There's a difference there. He's the seventh and the eighth. Seven meaning what? The sum total, the completion of all that came before. But the eighth, a brand new beginning. Pharaoh was a bad man, but he was a man. Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar were bad men, but they were men. Ahasuerus and Alexander were bad men, but they were men. Titus and the Antichrist, bad men, but they were men. That last 3.5 years, you're going to get something brand new. You're going to get Satan himself in a body of flesh ruling over the kingdoms of men. Now notice what God does in each of these cases. Well, he raises up in the last days a prophet like Moses. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, when Sennacherib came to conquer, the people were spared as a result of angelic intervention. And you read in your Bible of 21 interventions by angels under the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials. Interventions to preserve, even in all that wrath, all that judgment, to preserve that nation of Israel. That's what that's all about. Now, if Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the people that were in Judea, carried the royal seed down and made eunuchs of them in Babylon, well, there's only one way that that lineage could possibly have continued. There's only one way that that line could have been preserved for that genealogy that you read about in Matthew and in Luke. There must have been a hidden remnant that fled before Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Jerusalem. That is the only way. So what are you going to have in the tribulation time? You'll have a hidden remnant safe. Why? Because they fled before the Antichrist takes Jerusalem. That's what we read about in Revelation 12. In the days of Esther and Mordecai, well, I mentioned before that God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, but the people do pray. They're praying to a God they don't know. They're praying to an unknown God, but God hears and he answers because they are his chosen people and he spares them. Then under Alexander or those who followed him, you know, with the worship or die, you know what happened at the end of the book of Esther? When God stepped in on the scene, he granted those Jews permission to arm themselves and to fight militarily to resist that killing business under Ahasuerus. He allowed them to arm for armed resistance. And if you'll check, there are 3, maybe 4 passages in the book of Zechariah that couldn't mean anything else than that God is going to arm that Jewish remnant at the end of the tribulation and allow them to go out and fight themselves, to fight against the Antichrist and his armies. Strange thing. Worship or die, same business there under the Maccabees. The Jews resisted by strength of arms. Then under Titus, here's an interesting thing. I pointed out to you last time that the only way that the Jewish nation has been preserved is because of the fact that in the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts, we learn that Jews believed the gospel. Let's take a look at that. Let me show you. Come to Acts chapter 2, first of all. Acts chapter 2, verse number 14. The day of Pentecost here, Acts 2:14. The Bible says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." Okay, who is he addressing? He's addressing those dwelling at Jerusalem. All right, well, who were they? Look at verse 5. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." And if you read through the course of Acts chapter number 2, the gospel is preached to Jews at Jerusalem. They believe it. 3,000 souls saved that day. Read chapter 3, Jews. Nobody else is hearing the gospel. Chapter 4, Jews. Chapter 5, Jews. Chapter 6, Jews. Chapter 7, the leadership of the nation of Israel. So who is being saved? Who is believing the gospel in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, and 7? It's Jews. Now look at chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse number 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," that'd be Philip, "and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." All right, so to this day, the reason you have Jews alive in the earth is because saved, born again Jews were scattered by the persecution raised up by Saul of Tarsus and the Pharisees before Titus came in 70 AD and wiped out the people who stayed behind. Now, do you want to see something real interesting? Because thousands of Jews believed, they believed Jewish apostles preaching a gospel of a Jewish Messiah, they got out of town and they were spared alive before Titus got there. You know what Jews are going to escape the Antichrist during the tribulation? Not the ones that are keeping the law, but those that trust the Messiah. Because only those that trust the Messiah will have the key to understand the scriptures and will believe what Messiah said in Matthew 24 when he said, "Get out of town, the beast is coming, don't delay." It's a pretty neat book, this Bible, isn't it? You say, all right, those Jews make it out of town. How do you know they made it out of town? Let me show you. Look at James chapter number 1. They were all scattered abroad. Let's see if they made it. Let's see if they kept on living for the Lord. James chapter 1, verse number 1. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." Well, several things are very important about that verse of scripture. Number one, when you match that verse up with Acts chapter 8, verse 1, you will never be trying to get rid of the book of James in the New Testament church. And we talked about that a lot when we studied the book of James. The second thing that's interesting about that is that it shows you that these people not only got out of town, but they kept on living for Jesus Christ despite the persecution as they were scattered. The third thing that's interesting about that verse is obviously there are not 10 lost tribes. All 12 were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. All 12 had representatives saved and born again between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7. All 12 tribes had representatives that had escaped. They were already gone when Titus came in. All 12 tribes were preserved, and God knew right where they were in 60 AD. So who are these guys talking about British? Oh, I need to mute somebody. There we go. Who are these guys talking about this British Israelism or this other junk that they talking about the 10 lost tribes that disappeared in the Chaldean captivity. We can see with our own eyes in the Bible, there's 12 tribes right there, 30 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And then the fourth thing that's important about that is, if God preserved all 12 tribes, then when the book of Revelation talks about sealed witnesses out of every one of the 12 tribes, you don't have to wonder where they came from or how God rounded them up or what happened to them after they got lost, because they never did get lost. God has known where they were all this whole time. God knows right where they are. Okay, let me show you one more thing before we go back to Revelation 17. Let's look in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Just a bunch of loose ends, like I said today. And then we'll be moving on to chapter 18 next week. Or Monday, I guess. Okay, Isaiah. Someone says, well, I thought that the Antichrist always works in league with false religion. And Mystery Babylon being the false religion, I don't understand. Why would these kings in league with and in service to the beast, why would they turn on her and devour her? Well, let's look here. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Did you know if you got an NIV, the footnote there would tell you that that's Jesus Christ? But we know that Lucifer is the devil. Lucifer's the devil. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan wants to be God. That's all he's ever wanted to be. He wants the worship and the adoration of men. Well, every knee bows to the name of Jesus. All worship, all honor, all glory, all praise goes to Jesus. Well, that's what the devil wants. He wants all of that. Now, suppose that you were standing on a street corner and you asked somebody, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? And they said, no, I'm a Baptist. Well, you would say to them, oh, no, you shouldn't be trusting the Baptist church. You shouldn't be worshiping a church. You ought to be worshiping Jesus, right? We tell them, hey, it's not religion. It's not even fundamental Protestant Bible religion. It's Jesus Christ. God gets all the glory. God gets all the worship. Not a church, not a religion, not a denomination. Okay, I think you would agree. Well, what does Satan want? Satan does not want Mystery Babylon getting any worship or any praise. Satan doesn't want anybody to be devoted to a church. Satan doesn't want anybody devoted to a religion. The Antichrist, yeah, he will use religion to come to power. He'll use it, but once the devil moves in that guy, all religion has got to go. You check out any communist system, They get rid of God, they get rid of the Bible, and then they get rid of all worship of the true God. They just do what they can to get rid of religion, get rid of all of it, wipe it out, get rid of that stuff. Now, look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've been here before. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll look at verse number 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above, look, all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's what he always wanted. He couldn't get it up there, so he comes down here and he got it. And to this day, you hear people talking about, well, I'm just looking for heaven on earth. That's what the devil is looking for. I'm not looking for heaven on earth. I'm looking for heaven in heaven. Heaven on earth, that's the devil. And so, see what he says? All that is worshipped, all that is called God, he's going to get rid of every bit of that, so that there's nothing left to be worshipped but Jesus Christ. Little does he know. Now, how does that tie in with what we said last time, where we said God is in control of everything? Remember that? Well, when Jesus Christ gets back, every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, every man, woman, boy, girl on the face of this earth is going to worship him and only him, right? Jesus Christ. So if he can get the devil, if the Lord Jesus Christ can get the devil to start cleaning house for him before he gets here, may as well let him do it. Just one less thing for Jesus to have to bother with when he gets back. See, Satan, he thinks he's preparing the way for himself. What he doesn't realize is he's just helping to prepare the way for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. The beast will rid the world of religion and say, I'm God. And Jesus will just kind of tap him on the shoulder and say, out of my chair, bud. And he'll sit on the throne of his glory, praise his name. So that's just an effort there to try and clear up some of the things we covered previously and remind us of those things. Hopefully that's what we did. Let's come back now to Revelation 17. Just a few odds and ends that we haven't talked about yet in this chapter. Revelation 17, look at verse 5. We're going to be skipping around here a little bit. Verse number 5 says, and upon her forehead was a name, Mystery, comma, Babylon the Great, comma, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. By the way, there's 13 words there for those of you who are interested, if you want to count those. Now, again, she, Mystery Babylon, she is the mother. That's what we pointed out previously. She's not the Roman Catholic Church or any other church or any other denomination or branch or creed. She's the mother of all of those systems. She's the mother of all those religions. She's the one that gave birth to them. And as we saw also, wherever the woman takes the ascendancy, wherever the mother is given the place of adoration in a religion, well, you know you've got the Babylonian religion every time. Different name, different costumes, same religion. But if she's the mother, you would expect that she has children. Primarily, you wouldn't expect sons, you'd expect daughters. Let me show you. Look in Proverbs chapter 30, and then we'll look at Ezekiel chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 30. And verse number 11. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. The horse leech hath two daughters. Okay, now, what is this horse leech? Horse leech, that's a blood sucker. Drains the life right out of you. Fastens onto you, stays there till you're dead. The horse leech hath two daughters crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not, it is enough. All right, now listen. Bible Christianity says God so loved the world that he gave. Bible Christianity says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Bible Christianity says, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, every religion on the face of the earth says, you give, you give, you give. Give some more, give some more, give some more. Bible Christianity is God giving to man. Religion is man giving to God. Listen, you can never give enough to any religion to be sure that you've got a place in heaven. They will suck you dry. They will bleed your life's blood right out of you, and then they'll bleed your children's life's blood out of them, trying to con them into thinking they can get you out of purgatory quicker. That is religion. They never get enough. Give more, give more. Now, I know you can read all kinds of things on both sides, but let's suppose for a minute, just by way of example here, suppose that Mother Teresa did all the things that the news media said that she did. Let's suppose for a minute that Mother Teresa was as wonderful as the news media has led you to believe. Okay? Okay, somebody wants to play us some music. All right, talking about Mother Teresa. Well, if you go down to the Catholic Church tomorrow morning and you say, sir, I want to know something. Is Mother Teresa in heaven? He's going to say, I don't know. I hope so. If she took every orphan in all of India, fed them, clothed them, raised them, rocked them in her arms, healed their diseases, took care of them all the days of their life. When she dropped dead, that priest could not tell you that she was in heaven. And they'll go to the order of nuns that Mother Teresa oversaw, and they'll begin to milk them of money for prayers. Why? To get Mother Teresa out of purgatory and on into heaven. What a racket. Horse leech. Religion is never satisfied. Religion never gets enough. And when somebody says, you want to get to heaven? Well, you've got to. Do you want to get to heaven? Well, you have to. Do you want to get to heaven? Well, if you. No. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God gave his Son. He gives his Holy Spirit. He gives eternal life. He gives salvation. That's God. That's not religion. Religion says, you give, you give. You send me your seed faith offering. You send me your miracle trust in God gift today. You send me that special Thanksgiving envelope. No postcards, please. That's a good one there. Send us a letter, but don't send us the postcard. Why? You can't put a check in a postcard. They only want the money. Now, look in Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse number 44. Behold, everyone that useth proverbs shall use this proverb against thee, saying, as is the mother, so is her daughter. As is the mother, so is her daughter. So there are systems of religion in this world that really line up with that Babylonian system. But they are not the mother. But they sure are like her. They sure are like her. If I was you, I'd get in a church that didn't always emphasize giving. I'd get in a church that wasn't always talking about giving. I'd get in a church that was always giving. I'd get in a church that's giving, 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 and never asking you to give back, or to give in return. I'd get in that church and stay right there, because God gives. Religion says you give. There's a big difference. There's a difference. Well, here's an interesting note. I didn't put it in your notes, but it's interesting. The Confraternity edition of the Roman Catholic New Testament, published in 1963, says in the footnote on page 337, Rome is Babylon. Now, I wouldn't say that, but they said it in their official Vatican II New Testament. You know what they do? Listen, they break their necks to try and prove their doctrines. I'll show you what I mean. Let me give you an example here. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And look at verse number 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. And then some Bibles will have a footnote saying that Peter wrote this epistle from Babylon. And so what Rome does, in their desire to prove that Peter was the first pope at Rome, they say, oh, Babylon is Rome. In order to prove Peter, they make themselves Babylon. I don't know what you think about that. I think that's a bad trade, a real bad trade. So anyway, you can look that up in your Confraternity edition when we're done. Let's go back now to Revelation chapter 17. This time we'll look at verse number 9. Revelation 17, verse number 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Machiavelli wrote a book called The Prince. This is a book on power politics. In this book, he teaches men in leadership positions how to play both sides against the middle, so that whichever side comes out on top, you can say that you were on their side. Doesn't matter which one wins because you'll be on their side. And at the same time, you had a bunch of priests who were spying for Britain in America. You had a bunch of priests who were smuggling Nazi war criminals out from Spain and into Argentina. And so whoever came out on top of that thing, they could just stand up and say, well, we were on your side all along. Look, we can prove it. You know how it goes. But you know what? Machiavelli, on his deathbed, he said this. He said, quote, I desire to go to hell and not to heaven. In heaven, I would have the company of popes, kings, and princes. In hell, I would be surrounded by beggars, monks, and apostles. Give me hell, please, if I have a choice. This guy said, after what I've seen, if that church crowd is going to be in heaven, I want to go to hell. I don't want to be around those guys. Now, what I'm about to say is it's legend. Okay, it's probably not true, but they said that two priests came in one day when Michelangelo was painting the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And they said, hey, Michelangelo. He said, yeah, what do you want? And they said, you painted the Apostle Paul's face too red. And he said, yeah, he's blushing to see whose hands the church has fallen. I don't know if that's true or not, but it sure ought to be. All right, come on down here to verse 16. The Bible says that they don't like this woman at all. They despise her, in fact. Verse 16, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beasts. Look at the four characteristics. They hate the whore. They make her desolate and naked. They eat her flesh and burn her with fire. The church serves the Lord Jesus Christ with all the love and devotion of a bride for her beloved. But the kings of the earth serve Babylon only for material gain. And there's always hatred and bitterness for the whore and her concubines. Both sides desire the profits from their union. But as soon as the profits run out, they turn on her in a minute. This is why you find people in every town that just hop from church to church to church like bunny rabbits out in the field. Because they'll hop to a church until they've milked it for everything that they can get. And when the people in that church figure out they're just moochers, And they quit putting stuff in their hand and quit weeping every time they play the violins, those people start looking for somewhere else and say, that church, I hate that church. That preacher's not friendly. The people, they're not friendly. They're just mean people. I'll never go there. But you people in the new church, you people, you're really nice. You're so loving. You people are so kind. Why? Why does he say that? Because now he's going to mooch them. That's the horse leech, see? One of her daughters is getting on your neck. And then when you catch on to that after a while, you say, well, now, wait a minute. We gave you money for gas so that you could go to work. We gave you money for groceries, and you didn't buy food. You paid the cable bill so you wouldn't miss any TV programming. And, hey, brother, all this stuff is adding up. Sorry, we can't keep doing that. So the moocher hops on over to the next church and says, don't go down there to that church. They're mean people. They're nasty people. They wouldn't do anything for me. You know what? I needed some help. They wouldn't even listen. It's a lie. But you see how it works. The Bible says of this Babylonian system, people get tied to it, not for the Lord, but for the benefits of the thing. And once those benefits run out, they hop on down the bunny trail, and they hate that religion that they got out of. Now, do you know why somebody gets into Jesus Christ and lives for the Lord and loves the Lord? You know why they never hop off and go after Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or a Baptist church or anything like that? Well, because the benefits never run out. They're spiritual benefits that satisfy. They're not temporal or material benefits that cannot satisfy. And the things the Lord gives, the spiritual blessings, they fill the heart with love, not with covetousness. They satisfy longing. They don't provoke longing. You know, you get involved with religion, you come in and you say, I'm thirsty, and they're going to give you salt water. You say, man, thanks for the drink, but it's going to leave you thirstier than you were when you went in. You go back in, you say, man, I really need some more of that. And so they give you some more salt water. And after a while, it's going to start making you sick. And you go off in search of some living water. And when you find that living water, you will never thirst again. When you find that bread of life, you will never hunger again. But these here, they hate the whore. Okay, let's see what else we got here. There's a couple of good preaching ideas here. Look at verse 13, talking about the 10 horns, the 10 kings. They're in league with the beast, the Antichrist. And the Bible says in verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Isn't it sad? The ungodly can unite to serve Satan, but the saved seem to have a problem trying to unite to serve Jesus Christ. The Bible says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. Well, you don't find that very often, though, do you? You don't find that very often. Here's how it works. You go to a preacher's meeting, and you get grilled all day long. Someone comes up to you, are you saved? Yeah, I'm saved. You believe the Bible? Yes, I believe the Bible. Which Bible? King James Bible. You believe every word of it? Yep, every word of it. Eternal security? Yes, sir, eternal security. Calvinist? No, I'm not a Calvinist. I believe you're supposed to preach the gospel to every creature. That's good, that's good. Local church? Yeah, I go to a local church. What are you getting at, though? No, are you local church? Now, you know what those guys are doing when they do that? They'll ask you questions for 20 minutes until they find one thing that you don't agree on, that you don't agree with them on 100%, that is. And then they'll use that as the basis for not fellowshipping with you. They're not looking to serve the Lord in spirit and in truth and in harmony with their brethren. They're looking for one little thing to prove that they're right and everybody else is wrong so that they can't fellowship with you. I tell you, man, I don't even want to waste my time reading some of those religious newspapers. Here's Brother So-and-so. 22 pages why Brother A and Brother C are stinkpots. So Brother A writes a paper. Here's 24 pages why Brother B stinks worse than I do. Then Brother C writes a paper. Here's 25 reasons why Brother A and Brother B stink worse than each other. And I'm the only one that doesn't really smell. And after a while, man, you just get so sick and tired of finding out that somebody stood in a pulpit that had blue carpet, or somebody in the church had a mustache, and so he's not a separated brother, and you need to stay away from him. Man, we've gotten to the point where we're making sure that we're staying away from everybody but me. Here's something to think about. When unsaved man has an issue against a righteous cause, they will form a rally to show their unity against whatever it is that they're fighting against. And what kind of unity is that? Well, it's going to be a joining together of drug pushers, pornographers, bikers, gang members, as well as your common ordinary moms and dads who all just happen to share that common cause. Now, those people would normally never associate with one another, and they certainly wouldn't want their sons and daughters to date any of the others' sons and daughters, but they will still be able to unite thousands of very different people together to demonstrate commonality in their cause. But then, a Christian group says, let's have a rally to show that we're for God, we're for righteousness. And only two churches show up. You know why the rest didn't show up? They knew about it, they didn't show up. Because somebody might have taken a picture and seen them with somebody that didn't dot their I's and cross their T's like we do. And they might call us compromisers. Can't take that chance. I'll give you a personal example. I used to list our church on David Cloud's church directory. It was one of several church directories that we utilized to let people know where they can find a Baptist church in Kuwait. After about a year, Brother Cloud, he decided to make all the churches on his directory sign a paper basically stating that they do not agree with certain teachings of Dr. Ruckman, Peter Ruckman. Obviously, I couldn't sign that paper without lying. I've never met Dr. Ruckman, never been in his church, but we've all benefited from his teachings over the years as I've utilized his commentaries, other books, tracts, artwork, charts. But Mr. Cloud did not want to direct anybody to a Bible-believing church that smelled of Ruckmanism. And so I'm sure he dropped a lot of listings from his directory after that. Kind of weird. And then I heard about a church that prints gospel tracts, makes them available to order. But the thing is, they won't let you order their tracts unless you fill out their questionnaire, and you have to agree on every point and doctrine. They're in the wrong business, I think. What's the point of printing gospel tracts if you won't let anybody give them out? It's really weird. Bible-believing, blood-washed, born-again, heaven-bound, Jesus-trusting people arguing over usually things that aren't even in the Bible, looking for reasons to not fellowship. I don't know. I guess if we get hungry enough, you'll find people kneeling together for prayer with people they wouldn't pray with before. See, we have the luxury right now of attending the church of our choice. But hey, if they tighten the screws on this thing, it won't be the church of your choice. It might be a remnant out there in the desert somewhere, and you'll be glad to see anybody that's on the Lord's side. Strange business. Now, I'm not liberal. I'm not ecumenical. I'm not promoting that. I know who's for God and who's not. But I also know that there are not two saved people on the face of this earth that have learned the same things at the same time for the same reasons. And if you're going to say, if that guy doesn't agree with me on everything in the Bible, we're not getting along, then you're just going to sit in your living room by yourself and pretend you're right and nobody else is. That's the way that goes. Okay, look at verse 14. The Bible says, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Okay, now look at this. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now there's a good sermon. Many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 22:14. But rarely will you find somebody that is faithful. Many are called, few are chosen, and a few of the chosen are faithful to do what God chose them for. Every saved person has been given gifts by the Holy Spirit for use in their ministry in the body of Christ. Very few of them are faithful to consistently, day in and day out, year after year, exercise those gifts for the benefit of their brethren. The Lord said, "This is my crowd, called, chosen, and faithful." And faithful. Okay, one more little thing, and then we can finish. In chapter 17, verse 17, the Bible says, "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled." Now, we studied last time about how God uses Satan and the unclean spirits and so on and so forth. Let's look here in Psalm 76 and verse 10. Psalm 76 and verse 10. Watch this interesting phrase. Verse 10. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." The wrath of man shall praise thee. You know why God put all that stuff in the Bible about wars and rumors of wars and killing and bloodshed and violence and evil men and seducers? You know why he put all of that in the Bible? So that when bad men did their worst, you can look at that and even worse than that, and you can say, "Well, praise God, because that proves the Bible is right. Even the wrath of man at his worst directs praise and honor to the God that wrote this Bible." It's really something, isn't it? The Antichrist is on his throne. The nations of the earth have taken the mark of the beast. People are dying all over the place from plagues and everything else. They're cursing God. They're blaspheming his name. And the people that know him, they're saying, "Wow, what a God. It's just like what he said. What a God. He prophesied it right 100% every time. What a God. He saw the end from the beginning. What a God. There's nothing man can do to break the boundaries and violate the principles of his word. Praise God." Even the wrath of man will praise him. He's a powerful God, isn't he? A great and wonderful and powerful God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this look into the future, for showing us how this mystery Babylon has been alive all through history and is still alive today, for showing us the difference between religion and God. Lord, we're grateful that we have a relationship with you. We're grateful, Lord, that we are not trying to save ourselves through some kind of a religious system where that demands that we give and give and give. We're grateful, Lord, that you loved us and you gave your only begotten Son who died for us, and that you asked for nothing in return. But Lord, we want to give to you. We want to serve you. We want to do what we can to further the gospel message any way we can. We pray, Lord, you'd make it possible. You'd show us some ways to do that. Even during this pandemic time, Lord, we pray that you'll give us a way that we can get the gospel out there so that we can help some people come to Jesus Christ and not have to go through the tribulation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.